This is session 9 of our study of the Thessalonian letters, and I've entitled it, Be Who You Are. Our text for this session is 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 to 12. How far are we willing to go to spread the gospel? Whether in active missionary service or by simply through our daily behavior, revealing Christ to the unsaved. The British have a colorful term for how far the Apostle Paul was willing to go during his missionary journeys. That term is to muck in, as opposed to tuck in, which means to eat food heartily. The Oxford Dictionary defines to muck in as sharing tasks or accommodation without expecting a privileged position. And I think that term is absolutely accurately describes Paul's philosophy, especially in Thessalonica, but in others as well. He was willing to muck in. The term means not being afraid to get your hands dirty, mucky, even if your station or rank might rightly absolve you. Last week we discussed the subtle difference between using flattery for self-glorification and becoming something one typically is not, stepping outside one's normal comfort zone so as to win souls with the gospel. And here we have a similarly subtle contrast between the right of a missionary or evangelist or preacher pastor to be supported by those to whom he ministers and the righteous position of Paul to refuse such assistance from the Thessalonians, as well as a number of other churches where he taught, for example, in Corinth. So let's begin, let's trace this rite, and let's begin in the Pentateuch for the basis of this rite. We find it in Deuteronomy chapter 25, verse 4. Which reads, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." There's a practical reason for this. In those days, grain would be broken away from its husk by having an ox walk on it repeatedly, usually around in a circle. And it would certainly be cruel to force the ox to walk on all that grain, yet keep him muzzled so he couldn't eat any of it. Paul used this common sense law for the basis of his position to Timothy and the Corinthians that ministers of the gospel are worthy of financial or otherwise support. To the Corinthians he expounds at length. We find that in 1 Corinthians 9, 3-12, but let's read the more succinct version he wrote to Timothy. We find that in 1 Timothy Chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing," and the laborer is worthy of his wages. A second quotation used by Paul, the laborer is worthy of his wages, comes from the lips of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke, as he gave instructions to the 72 disciples he was sending out. Luke 10, Luke chapter 10, verses 5 to 7. "And whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. Do not keep moving from house to house." With that established, the biblical basis for supporting a, shall we say, full-time minister, or missionary, Let's look at our text. Beginning, let's back up one verse and begin with verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. The beginning of verse 9 connects back to verse 8, which is why we read this, where Paul writes, "We were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives." We were well pleased to impart to you our own lives. Verse 9 then connects to this. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship. Labor is kapon. It just means any toil that reduces strength. So the normal weariness that comes as a result of hard work. And the second word, translated hardship in the NASB, toil or travail in the King James, makthan. This is more. This is external difficulties encountered in the process. So you're working away, and then in addition to that, you come up against some external obstruction, or it could be persecution, something stymieing your efforts. It reminds me of Nehemiah when he was leading the Jews in rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem, how there were some outside the city who were doing everything they could to stop them from doing that. We can only make an educated guess at the labor to which Paul refers, but it was probably one form or another of his trade. Tent making. Every Jewish child had to learn a trade, and this was Paul's. He continues, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you. Now, a quick sidebar here. In our vernacular, working night and day is interpreted as working round the clock, not sleeping. But in Paul's time, the Thessalonians would read this as any part of the night and any part of the day. That is, he's probably saying that they were up before dawn and worked till after sundown. The point is that he spared himself no toil so as to avoid placing a burden on the people of Thessalonica. So this raises the obvious question. Why did Paul do this in Thessalonica? Why did he purposely take a job to support his ministry, rather than let those to whom he ministered support him? Well, here are some possibilities. Perhaps the local church could not afford to support the missionaries. Probably they could, but we don't know for sure. Probably they could. I say that because this was a busy commercial area. Money was changing hands here in Thessalonica. Or seeing that they might be sensitive to this, Paul wanted nothing to distract from the pure message of the gospel, or to dilute it by asking for financial help in return. Maybe he read in their character and their personalities that maybe they'd been burned in the past, and so they'd been ripped off, and so he knew they'd be sensitive to this. Could be. Probably the third has a little better foundation. That is, there's evidence that some in the community were lazy and unwilling to pull their own weight. So Paul saw the need to give them a real-life object lesson. We see this evidence near the end of the second letter. Second Thessalonians, chapter 3, verses 6 to 10. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship we kept working night and day, so that we might not be a burden to any of you. Not because we do not have the right to this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you, that you might follow our example. For even when we were with you, we used to give you this order: if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. So this last would seem to be the most apparent reason Paul did this when he was with them. But what is confusing is that verse 11 makes it sound as if he just heard about this after he left. Let's read on. For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all, but acting like busybodies. Well, if this had been known before he arrived in Thessalonica, which thus influenced his decision to work for his keep, one would expect him to write here, we hear that some among you are still leading an undisciplined life. Whatever the reason, Paul thought it was important, to the extent that when his own wages were insufficient, he accepted help from the church in nearby Philippi, rather than seek or accept support from the Thessalonians themselves. Let's look at that. Philippians 4, Philippians chapter 4, this verses 15 and 16. So Paul is, this is his letter to the church in Philippi. And you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel, after I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. For even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Churches, like individuals, have their special gifts. For the Thessalonica church, it was actively, energetically spreading the gospel. For the Philippi church, it was sending monetary support to the missionary field. That was their gift. There is a sense in which the Apostle Paul had it easier than we today. We now live in a world in which there is no line of demarcation between local and universal. It still may be possible, maybe, that in the confines of one's own home, we can behave badly and no one will know. But beyond those four walls, there is no expectation of privacy, or that what only a few have witnessed will remain only locally known. Today, bad behavior witnessed by even just one person can instantly be broadcast to millions on YouTube. Whether a missionary out in the field of a foreign land or just someone witnessing to fellow workers during the week, our behavior is constantly being observed and perhaps recorded and shared. With that being true, in verses 10 to 12, to conduct one's life, and the reason why, both public and private. In verse 5, Paul called upon God as a witness to help prove to the Thessalonians that he did not come to them with a pretext for greed. In verse 10, he reminds them that God can witness to his righteous behavior in moments not witnessed by them, that is, in private. Look at verse 10. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers. The word translated behaved is the same Greek word that is translated proved to be or were in verse 7. The word is genomai, and could be translated, as noted in our discussion of verse 7, became. In verse 10, Paul writes that they behaved devoutly, hagios. It means piously, and as the King James translates it, holily. Religious piety. They behaved uprightly, dikaios, righteously, justly, equitably. That this speaks to moral conduct. And then they behaved blamelessly, amemtos, faultlessly, unblameably. Their behavior was untainted by fault. Now, I don't know about you, but to me that's a convicting list. A part of me wants to ask, is that even possible? These guys sound like supermen or braggarts. He doesn't say it here, but in 2 Corinthians, Paul explains why this is not bragging. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. For our proud confidence is this, the testimony of our conscience, that in holiness and godly sincerity, not in fleshly wisdom, but in the grace of God, we have conducted ourselves in the world, and especially toward you. It was by God's grace that they could conduct themselves this way. David Guzik writes, Paul didn't have to say, please don't look at my life, look to Jesus. Paul wanted people to look to Jesus, but he could also tell them to look at his life, because the power of Jesus was real in his life. In Thessalonica, Paul and his men were living out what he wrote to the Galatians in the 5th chapter of his letter to them. In part, to the Galatians he wrote, for you were called to freedom, brethren, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Those are both from Galatians 5, verse 13 and verses 16 to 17. Perhaps there were behaviors that Paul, if he had been giving free rein to the flesh, would have rather been doing. But he loved the Thessalonians and was there to serve them, not himself. So he was determined to walk by the Spirit rather than the flesh. Now to verse 11. Earlier, Paul had used the metaphor of a nursing mother to describe their tenderness in dealing with the church. Now he changes the metaphor from mother to father, to describe how they encouraged the Thessalonians to improve their walk with Christ. Look at verse 11. Just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. Now just a brief sidebar here. The NIV and ESV translations reorder the text and locate the verse breaks different from the other translations, but they say the same thing. Remember that the chapter and verse breaks are not inspired. They're simply put there by editors long ago to help it to better organize the text. Now, a good father would mix comforting encouragement with more authoritative direction and discipline when dealing with his children. So the father metaphor is appropriate when he lists how they were first exhorting parakalantes. Oh boy, I can't pronounce that. It means admonishing and encouraging. It means to relate near, to comfort, and imploring. It means an appeal to something, to appeal to by something sacred. Now, the first definition of this word, martyromene, is testify. And Paul's use of a form of this word in his second letter to Timothy helps us understand what he's saying to the Thessalonians when he uses this word. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. There he uses the word modified by dia matromene, to exhort them to patience and instruction. Reason why Paul and his men were doing all this, why they had been so careful with their own behavior and exhorting the church regarding their behavior. Look at verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Walk here is, or live lives in the NIV, is parapetein. It means to tread all around. It's used commonly to how one deports oneself, how one behaves, how one behaves around others. And I agree with those commentators who suggest that the word translated worthy in all the translations, other than the Young's literal translation, which I doubt most of you use as your Sunday Bible, it worthy really should be worthily. This word axios means appropriately, as becometh. So that is, Paul is not saying we should behave properly so as to qualify for God's kingdom, to be worthy of God's kingdom. No, but that our lives or our walk should reflect the kingdom of which we are already a part. That's the idea. Most of the unsaved in this world are introduced to Christ by the behavior of believers. That is their first introduction, their first picture, their first view of Christ, as it were. That is their first clue that there is something, someone out there better than what they know. Our behavior, our witness, can either attract or repel. We can attract them toward his kingdom and glory, or send them running away from his kingdom and glory. It's up to us to walk by the Spirit rather than the flesh.